Our Bible reading this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. The Ark brought to Jerusalem. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bela in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Asa and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray that for each one of us, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word this morning, that you would help us to know you, to worship you, to be followers of you, to be children of whom you can be proud. So, Lord, unblock our ears, open our eyes, free our minds, and speak to our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a shock? Well, you touch somebody, maybe get static electricity, or shocks can be many other ways, but, and I emphasize this at the start, don't do this at home, okay? Relatives of my dad lived in a house in Ards, and I think it was on one of the main streets, and it was this is a long time ago, probably in the 60s. You could leave your front door open, probably in those days, and there's a hallway into the front room and then the back room. And one of their children, who was a boy, probably about 7 or 8 at the time, came crying into the back room, said, "A man threw me up the hall." And, you know, parents are shocked, go to rush out to see if they can catch this man who had thrown their child up the hall to discover a wire coat hanger stuck in a plug socket. Fortunately, the boy wasn't killed or seriously injured, but he obviously got quite a big shock, but still had the presence of mind to try and sort of blame it on somebody else, but left the evidence sitting there. But I emphasize, don't try that at home. So there, today in this reading, there's a shock. There's lots of power in this story. So what's this about? Well, in a way, what I want to talk about is the way that I think, in a way, we can have forgotten the fear of the Lord, that we're casual about him. We forget that he's the Lord God Almighty. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we look around the world can be dismissive of God. Actually, they can not believe in God. It's more about what suits me. It's all about me and what my truth is. And I suppose there's a theme running through, because I don't know if you remember at the end of last week's sermon when I said, look, it keeps coming back to it's all about Jesus. And ultimately, that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's all about the Lord. And we need to remember when we go out of here at the end of the service today that the spirit of the age, the world, actually their values are different from ours. So we need to focus on the Lord and what he's asking of us. So last week we're looking at David. We're going to be looking at him for the next few weeks. And last week we looked at David becoming king of all the country, both Judah and Israel. And this week it's about moving the Ark of the Covenant. So what was the Ark of the Covenant and how did it get to where it was? The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of Testimony, as it was called, was a wooden chest overlaid with gold. It contained the tablets of the law, and there's a passage in the New Testament where it talks about that it also contained Aaron's rod and a pot of manna. God spoke to Moses from between the cherubim on the ark's cover. So symbolically, it's the throne of God. It resided in the tabernacle, had to be treated in a certain way. There were detailed instructions about how it was to be built and how it was to be moved whenever the children of Israel, when wandering in the desert, moved from camp to camp. When they settled in the promised land, the ark was originally in Bethel, and then it was taken to Shiloh at the time of the judges. We're then told in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 about how the Philistines captured the ark on the battlefield at Ebenezer, and they put it in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod in Philistia, in their land. But their god Dagon kept falling on its face, so when they came in the morning, they would see this god toppled over. And God brought devastation upon the people of Ashdod. They were afflicted with tumors. So they did what any normal group of people would do. They sent it somewhere else. They sent the ark to Gath, another town of the Philistines, where the people were also afflicted with tumors. So what do? They sent the ark to Ekron. Ekron, the people in Ekron, you can imagine, weren't that amused by this. "We don't want it. Send it back to Israel." Because it says in 1 Samuel 5, death had filled the city with panic. So the Philistines actually returned the ark to Israel with a guilt offering. And it went to a town, presumably near the frontier, and the people in that town, the Beth Shemites, they rejoiced at the return of the ark. God's coming back to his people. But then 70 of the Beth Shemites died. Why? Because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Weren't supposed to do that. They'd been told not to, but they did it. So then the Beth Shemites asked the men of Kiriath Jearim to take it, also called Bela. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark. And there it sat for 20 years. In the interim, Saul's killed, David becomes king of Judah, and then last week we heard David becomes king of Israel. So the ark had sat there for 20 years. Why move it? Well, 1 Chronicles 13, which also describes what the process we've read about, said, David then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. And to me, that's a telling phrase. The ark came back to Israel, but it sat in the same place for 20 years, and it looks like during Saul's reign, people didn't ask things of God. They weren't focused so much on God. But David wants to bring it back to the capital that he has created, Jerusalem, the city of David. But it's important, he says, if it's the will of the Lord. Psalm 132, David says, he will not rest until he finds a place for the Lord. So he and his men set out to Bela, which is also called Kiriath Jearim, to bring the ark of the Lord back. Now, what are his motives? Well, in one sense, you could say his motives are strategic, political. Remember we said last week about him making Jerusalem the capital because it was between the tribe of Judah and the tribes of Israel. It was in the middle. So moving the ark to Jerusalem, strategic. You know, this is the new capital. Let's bring the Lord here. Saul's time's passed. This is now David's time. And the power of the Lord is associated with David. So it's underlining that change. But to me, I think that the strategic one's secondary to the spiritual, because scripture we've read, it emphasizes David's doing it for spiritual reasons. It's the will of the Lord. And he took a lot of care to treat the ark with reverence. The Israelites in Beth Shemesh had already suffered with their handling of the ark, that 70 of them had looked inside and died. So we now come to look at holiness. You know, the Lord God Almighty, how do we treat him? And we come to this shocking bit of Uzzah when he reaches out and touches the ark and he's struck down dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always thought, that seems a wee bit harsh. This guy's just trying to help. I mean, the ark's going to fall. Is he not doing the right thing? But let's dig a wee bit deeper. And we need to be aware of the instructions that were given to Moses. Because in verse 3 it says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart, a new ox cart. But Moses had given explicit instructions on how the ark was to be transported. It was not to be touched by human hands, but reverently. It was to be carried by Levites on poles inserted through rings attached to the ark. So the four corners of the ark had rings in them, and there were poles inserted in them which weren't to be removed, and the priests lifted up the ark and carried it. So they weren't actually touching the ark. They were touching the poles that were through the rings. So the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, ignore these instructions. They might have thought they were doing the right thing. The ox cart might have been more efficient. It was a new ox cart, but it was impersonal and it wasn't what had been commanded. So God strikes Uzzah down. It's almost like God was tolerating their disobedience up to a point. Yes, you're going to put me in an ox cart, but we'll let that ride for a minute. But then Uzzah touches the ark, and it's like the straw that breaks a camel's back. His intentions might have been innocent, but his actions betray a certain lack of reverence for the ark. And God's reminding his people that his holiness must not be violated. See, we need to remember, we don't take care of God. God takes care of us. And subconsciously almost, Uzzah seems to be saying, look, I can sort this out. We'll get a new cart. We'll do this and that. I'll keep God safe from the mud and dust of the world. But that's not how we treat God. And then it says in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord. Now, this is one of just two instances in 1 and 2 Samuel where David said to be afraid. The other one was when he fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, and all of a sudden realized, goodness, we're in the lion's den here, pretended to be mad, and was sent away. So the two instances are that one, but here, that it's a great day of celebration. They're moving the ark. Uzzah's struck dead, and David is afraid of the Lord. And you can understand his reaction given what's just happened. But do you remember last week when I talked about the passage in Deuteronomy where there were the conditions for having a king? That the children of Israel could have a king, but it was, first of all, it was one whom the Lord your God will choose. But it also went on to say that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So the king needs to know the law, needs to read it every day, needs to know what's in it. And you'd have to say, on this occasion, David doesn't seem to know the law that well, especially this bit about the regulations of the transport of the ark. But he's afraid. He now has a healthy respect for the Lord's holiness. He learns that he's not free to do what he likes with the ark. He can't manipulate God as represented by the ark. God is often merciful. Rachel, in her prayers, talked about the Lord, God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But this passage shows we can't take his mercy for granted. So David's afraid, and he waits a number of months. He leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And when God blessed his house over those months, David thought, right, well, now I'm not afraid anymore. We can bring the ark to Jerusalem, but we're going to do it right the second time. And I suppose one of the questions that this raises is, what's our practice? What's our reaction? How often do we do things that are right, that are maybe a good idea, without actually really hearing from the Lord? Do we think it's a nice thing to do, or do we know God's told us to do it? That we have to have a respect for God's holiness, the creator of the universe. We can't put him in a box and forget about him. Now, any folk from our life group who obviously haven't been at our house for a while because of the regulations, but we have a couple of cedar chests in our living room that we brought back from Malawi. In Malawi, and certainly when we were there, you couldn't buy many things, not that we had money to buy things, but we got a couple of chests made to bring clothes and different things home in. Those chests, they're not the exact measurements, but they're vaguely similar to the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant. Could maybe be a bit wider. But there's things in those chests, and I'm thinking, I'm not quite sure what's in those. I think there's games in one, and there's wrapping paper and stuff in the other, which shows you who does the wrapping of presents in our house, if I'm not sure where the wrapping paper is. But from my in my world, those are chests, and I'm not really sure what's in them. And do we do that with God? Put them in a box and leave them in a corner? Because I think quite a lot of the time that's what we do. We only go to God when it's convenient for us. So the ark has been installed at Jerusalem. It's in a tent. It wasn't until Solomon's reign that a temple was built. It had been hidden in a village for a long time, but it now takes center stage in Jerusalem. So on the way there, you would say, David lets go in a celebration. So thinking about worship, Because that's what David's doing in a celebration. He's worshiping the Lord. There are lots of instruments been played. There was a real celebration. So in worship, God reveals himself and we respond. But this passage, it's not about instructions about worship, like you would find, say, in Leviticus and so on. It's a story. And there are three actors, three people in this story. First one is David, who leads the worship and worships. The second is Uzzah, who doesn't worship, but it's like he fussily arranges. He's functional. He's trying to get the ark a certain place without really understanding what he's supposed to do. And then there's the third person, and I'm not sure the pronunciation, whether it's Michal, but she was the younger daughter of Saul, who was married to David. And she's not worshiping. She's observing in a critical way. It's like she's judging the performance. So this magnificent procession approaches Jerusalem. Michal looks out the window and sees David looking undignified. She didn't see the celebrating nation. She didn't see the demonstration of the recognition of God's glory. She didn't notice the ark or rejoice in the acknowledgement of God's presence. She saw only David behaving in a way that she viewed as indecent. Now, you can understand the sense why Michal would be bitter, because she seems to have been passed from man to man in terms of who she was married. Her father told her to marry one person, but she's promised David. And so in one sense, you can understand maybe she's a bit upset. But the bitterness that she's shown can blind her and us to things of real significance. We can focus on what really are irrelevant things. She's got the bitterness inside her. She's focusing on David. She's not really, I don't think, she doesn't really have his interests at heart. His dignity, in a sense, was irrelevant in the light of God's glory and power. So both Uzzah and Michal, they're present at the place of worship, but they're not worshiping. And I think that's a sober point for us to remember. We are here in church on a Sunday morning. Are we worshiping? Are we sitting on our phones, texting, surfing? Or are we looking at our Bibles when we're looking at our phones? Give you the benefit of the doubt in that one. Are we listening to what God is saying to us? Are we daydreaming? Do we judge a worship service by how much we have enjoyed it? But see, it's not about our preferences or the songs we sing. Maybe you don't like the songs. The music's too loud. The prayers are too long. It's too much, too little liturgy. But you see, it's about the Lord. It's about us worshiping him in spirit and in truth. His preferences, not ours. Michal was thinking more of herself and not the Lord. And I was trying to think of an illustration about this, and I don't know whether it's the same with you guys, whether your spouse or your close friend might say, you've got a bit of dust on your clothes, or a thread will pick it off, or your hair sticking up at the back. I know Linda will do that for me, and my reaction is maybe not the holiest. What do you mean my hair's sticking up? But she's concerned about me and how I'll look. It's not about her, it's about me. And I'm sure you've got people in your lives who will do that for you. They want the best for you, and they're keen to help out. And the question is, what's our reaction? Is it one of, thank you very much for noticing that, or, look, get off, I'm fine. I know my hair's sticking up and I look stupid, but I'm fine. What's our reaction like? Is our concern about what the Lord wants us to do, or is it about ourselves? Think of the words that were said at the start. We come together to offer to Almighty God our worship and praise and thanksgiving, to confess our sins and to receive God's forgiveness, to hear his holy word proclaimed, to bring before him our needs and the needs of the world, and to pray that in the power of his Spirit we may serve him and know the greatness of his love. We're not here to be entertained. We need to remember that. We're here to worship Almighty God. And I came across a quote from a guy, American theologian called Stanley Hauerwas. And he's a professor. He's moved from around a couple of different universities. And when he and his wife moved to, I think it was Duke University, he went to find a church in the local area. And he went to a number and didn't quite fit. And he came to this one. And his description, I just thought, was good. He said, "Moreover, the congregation, usually about 100 members on a good Sunday, seem genuinely to care about worship. By that I mean they believe it important to be reminded of the name of God, the name of the God we worship, to confess sin, to have readings of scripture, a sermon that attends to the scripture for the day, and prayer and thanksgiving in response to the word. It's not a social club. We're here for the Lord's benefit and not ours." If you think about it, David's reign as king would be over soon. I think he reigned in total 40 years. His successors would be defeated. His people would be carted off to exile. But his worship lasted for thousands of years. His worship of the Lord still lasts. Look at the 150 psalms that we have that are quite often the basis for our worship. David's worship of the Lord has lasted a long, long time. And increasingly, worship of the Lord, the Lord's holiness, is something that's going to be frowned upon. If it isn't already, it's belittled in the modern world as people seek their truth rather than focusing on the Creator. People will reflect on the earth, on Gaia, rather than the Creator of the earth. And last week I was saying that, you know, we can think David's some great guy, man after God's own heart. We can't be like that. Yes, he had some big sins, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah. But actually, David is a sinner like the rest of us. In today's passage, it seems that David hadn't understood as much of God's law as he should have. We understand more of God's holiness by studying his word, corporately on a Sunday. Sound doctrine produces holiness, and we need to read the Bible to know what sound doctrine is. And we need to be careful that we're in a church that preaches sound doctrine. But it's also, there's an individual level about us studying the word, reading the word, but also discussing it with others, living it, working it out. Now, I know life groups have been affected by lockdown. Yes, there's been contact over Zoom, but we haven't met in life groups for a long time. But they work by allowing us to discuss passages, to ask questions, to live out life together and talk about it and either encourage or correct one another. But that's what real life's about. It's about sharing our lives. But you see, both for church and life groups, you have to turn up and participate. Membership of a church or a life group in itself doesn't get you into heaven. Now, online has been great in the sense that it's all we could do, but in-person worship is the norm, what we're doing now. And for those who are watching at home, I hope that soon either we'll be able to accommodate more people or you'll be able to feel safe attending a service. So, 2 Timothy talks about all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we can worship God in spirit and truth by knowing and understanding what he said to us in his written word and in his living word, Jesus. The Old Testament shows God's holiness through ritual. You know, do this, do that, do it this way, partly to protect the priests. The high priest had golden bells around the hem of his robe so that you could hear him moving about in the holy place. But the New Testament displays God's holiness in the ministry of Jesus, and in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that in the start of Mark, the man with unclean spirit, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Jesus, we see God's holiness. So, what about us? Jesus, in human form, was free from sin. Because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, we're called to be holy people who continuously offer our lives as holy sacrifices to God. We're called to be holy. It's a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. And if you have to ask yourself, Noel, if you're looking for 1 Peter 1, why are you looking at James? 1 Peter 1, 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your heart fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are called to be holy. And we can only be holy because of Jesus. So in our worship, we focus on the Lord. With holiness, we're called to be holy. But we need humility because we are forgiven because of Jesus, not because anything we have done. And as I said last week, we are chosen. We're chosen by God. David was chosen, but we are chosen and we are loved. So I think we need to focus more on holiness, on seeing God as the Almighty God who created the world, at the same time as realizing that Jesus, who also is God, died for us, gave up everything. And yes, we can approach God, but I think too often we can err on the side of God's my big mate. God is holy, not to be approached lightly. And same way the words of the marriage service we heard a couple of weeks ago, it's to be approached reverently, not lightly. It's to be taken seriously. We need to take God seriously. We need to look to put Jesus, his son, first in our lives. And whether that's for the first time because you've never committed yourself to God before, you're sort of hiding yourself from him. So whether it's for the first time or whether you've been a Christian for 1 month or 50 years, that you need to ask him to help you to serve him in a deeper and more unselfish way. So as we go from here this morning, I want us to take with us the thought, what way do we regard God? What way do we treat him? Do we put him in a box and forget about him? Or is he something that's part of our daily lives, that we develop a relationship with him, that we pray, that we read his word, that we talk about him with others as we go along the road, as we sit down, as we lie, as it says in Deuteronomy? How often do we talk of God? And if we read his word, we will see the need to see that God's holy and that when we worship him, we need to bear that in mind. Yes, we can approach his throne because of Jesus, but he's an almighty, powerful, everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not be a people who would, in our desire to be helpful, would reach out and touch your presence when we've been told not to. Lord, I pray that you help us to treat you as a holy God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, for those who know you, to see what Jesus has done, to know that that brings a closeness, but to still know that you're holy. And Lord, for any of us who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would reveal yourself to them. Lord, that they can know that a holy and almighty and powerful God is interested in them, and that if they accept Jesus, that they can approach you. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't go out of here the same people who came in, but, Lord, that we would go out of here knowing that you're holy and that we can't put you in a box and forget about you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.